hit record first. I want to begin by looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 and then verse 7. Verse 1 says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." And verse 7 says, "A time to keep silence and a time to speak." And I want to begin with that because it is my preference that we save questions for the question-answer period that will begin at 8:30, from 8:30 to 9, okay? So that I don't lose my train of thought and that we can keep on going and cover the ground that I want to cover, okay? Today is the feast day of St. Robert, and I want to quote to you again something from St. Robert Bellarmine. He wrote this, "A treatise on the ascent of the mind to God." He says, "If you are wise then, know that you have been created for the glory of God and your own eternal salvation. This is your goal. This is the center of your life. This is the treasure of your heart. If you reach this goal, you will find happiness." And some of you, along with me, have grown up, came of age in the 60s and the 70s. Some of you a little bit later. And a lot of people will spend a lifetime never really understanding what their life is about. And the Lord told us in the Gospel of Matthew to come to Him, take on His yoke, and learn from Him, and that we would find rest for our souls. And the rest we find is the rest of knowing who we are and why we were made. And that helps us set the course of our days. It helps us set the course of our lives. And it helps us to live with peace and with joy in the Lord. So I wanted to begin with that. But also because I want to just look for a moment again at the state in which we were created. Now, quoting now from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. "The first man was not only created good, but was also established in friendship with his Creator and in harmony with himself and with the creation around him. By the radiance of this grace, all dimensions of man's life were confirmed. As long as he remained in the divine intimacy, man would not have to suffer or die. The inner harmony of the human person, the harmony between man and woman, and finally the harmony between the first couple and all creation comprised the state called original justice. The mastery over the world that God offered man from the beginning was realized above all within man himself. Mastery of self. The first man was unimpaired and ordered in his whole being because he was free from the triple concupiscence that subjugates him to the pleasures of the senses, covetousness for earthly goods, and self-assertion contrary to the dictates of reason. The sign of man's familiarity with God is that God places him in the garden. There he lives to till it and keep it. Work is not yet a burden, but rather the collaboration of man and woman with God in perfecting the visible creation. The entire harmony of original justice, foreseen for man in God's plan, will be lost by the sin of our first parents." So God made us to live in friendship with Himself. And we were made in the state known now as original justice. And that original justice is characterized by harmony. We're in harmony with ourselves, with one another, and with all of creation. We have mastery over ourselves. We have intimacy with God. Now God is infinitely good in all His works. Yet none of us can escape the experience of suffering or the evils in nature which seem to be linked to the limitations proper to creatures. And then above all, there's the question of moral evil. Where does evil come from? Only the divine light of revelation clarifies the reality of sin, and particularly of the sin committed at mankind's origins. Without the knowledge of revelation that God gives, we cannot recognize sin clearly and are tempted to explain it away. Only in the knowledge of God's plan for man can we grasp that sin is an abuse of the freedom that God gives to created persons so that they are capable of loving Him and loving one another. So the freedom we're given is so that we can freely choose to love God and one another. Now, I grew up in going to Catholic school. I learned about original sin. But I'd have to say that I can almost pinpoint the day early in my priesthood when I saw it all of a sudden in a whole new way. I didn't yet understand the consequences of original sin at some deeper level. And a very simple thing brought me to this point. At the time I was a part-time chaplain, along with a very big parish that I was in a parochial vicar in, like Father Magat. But I was also part-time a chaplain to a group of cloistered nuns. And one day I was going there for Mass, and one of the sisters was allowed to talk to me in the sacristy. She would greet me, she would set up my vestments, and we were allowed to converse. And I was telling her about something that was troubling me and that was causing division in my parish. And they were part of the parish, but they were cloistered within the parish. And I wasn't giving her the great detail, but just the idea that this was happening, and I couldn't grasp why this was happening, why it couldn't be ended, and why people couldn't reach out to one another and understand one another. And I was really perplexed by it. And she said, Father, it's like Mother always said, the fall. And I have to tell you, that simple answer, the way she said it, I don't think mattered as much. It was a moment of grace for me when a light went off, to use the expression, and I suddenly understood in a whole new way that original sin, the effects and consequences of it, were alive and well and were affecting everybody in the parish, indeed everybody in the world. And that the inexplicable source of tension and division, the lack of harmony, really was the result of that. At the same time, I had been given a book by the parochial vicar that I was stationed with that was out of print, and now it's back in print. It's called The Spiritual Life. It was a classic work made for priests in seminary way back when. And I found a section in this book about original sin and its consequences. And I read it with a whole new understanding. And it really helped me to have an answer deep inside when no other answer would suffice. It helped me to see the brokenness of man, the loss of this original justice. Now in Scripture, The account of the fall takes place in Genesis chapter 3. And behind the fall, initiating the fall, is what the Catechism calls a seductive voice. A seductive voice opposed to God. Scripture and the church's tradition see in this being a fallen angel, Satan, or the devil. The church teaches that Satan was at first a good angel made by God. The devil and other demons were indeed created naturally good by God, but they became evil by their own doing. Scripture speaks of the sin of these angels. The fall consists in the free choice of these created spirits who radically and irrevocably rejected God and His reign. We find a reflection of that rebellion in the tempter's words to our first parents. You will be like God. Okay, that's what Satan said to Eve. Now, I'm going to turn there to Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins with the words, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made." Now the serpent here, this is figurative language to symbolize the devil. Okay? The point is the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature. Satan is an angel, and angels are beings that are superior to us in the order of creation. Okay. Their chief mode of operation is suggestion to the intellect. They are not omnipotent. They are not omniscient. The devil is simply a fallen angel, an angel that has lost the intimacy of Almighty God. Now remember that when Adam was created, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. Now, some of you like to garden. Imagine now what God has in mind. There's going to be work, but work is going to be a pleasure. So imagine if all you have to do was, collect the flowers and arrange them. And imagine if the soil was easily moved. You could just sort of do like this, and the soil would move, and you could plant flowers easily. Nothing was a chore. The best thing I can say is that work was purely creative. It was co-creating with God. It was sharing in the perfection. It's as if He gave you the perfect environment for the perfect garden and said, "Now go have fun. Whatever you touch will grow. Everything will be just right. But enjoy yourself." You see? And it's purely creative work. Right? And that's what the man was doing. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Okay, so our Lord gives the first man this command. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what this is really all about is that the knowledge of good and evil is knowledge that has to come from revelation. It has to come from God. And one of the sins that is an outgrowth of original sin is that we think we know. And we are not the ones who determine good and evil. That is beyond us. God is the one that determines what is good and what is evil. And as creatures, we have to submit to the Creator and to the Creator's will. And reaching for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is trying to usurp from God that knowledge that is His alone. And you cannot take from God what is His alone. There is, though we are made in the image and likeness of God, there is, if you will, there's still a profound abyss, a difference. We are not God. We are not creator. We are created ones. And therefore, we have to, by our very nature, be subject to the one who created us. Have you ever had a pet that it thinks it's really smart? And sometimes you think the pet's trying to outsmart you, like a German Shepherd or something. And you think he's being cunning, he knows what you're going to do. And you know, you feel like he's, like the pet's too big for its britches. And you feel like you're reminding, hey buddy, you're only a dog. You know? Okay? But, you know, he's trying to reach, he's trying to outsmart you, and he wants to be fed, and he wants that steak on your dish, and he's maneuvering. And but you know all along, buddy, you're only a dog. You know? It's, as creatures, we're not meant to determine good and evil. And if you see a lot of what goes on in the rationalization of human behavior, is we do want to determine that. We want to choose for ourselves what we believe to be good and evil. Well, you know, it seems right to me, okay? And the culture that we now live in expects us to tolerate one another's choices. And gradually, over the years, there's an increasing loss of an objective standard of truth. See, we saw this when there was a movement to remove God from the schools. The whole idea that God is dead. The Ten Commandments are not relevant. Okay? Someone was telling me that even at work on September 11th, there was a protest to even have a moment of silence. That was too religious. Okay? And a lot of the debates, moral and ethical debates that go on, you know, have to do with man trying to decide for himself what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. Okay. Now remember, at this time, Eve has not yet been created, and I think this is significant because God is directly commanding Adam. And this is a point that I will make throughout the course at different times. But in verse 18, after verse 17, in which the Lord God has told Adam not to eat of this tree, he says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The woman is made for the man. And she's taken from the man." Okay? And then we have in verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Okay? That's significant. Now, that's the end of verse of chapter 2. The very next verse in 3:1 is, "The serpent comes on the scene." And the next sentence says, "He said to the woman." And I've been pondering this. You notice he goes after the woman. And where is her husband? See? The husband should have a protective role in guarding his wife from error. It's a kind of headship that shows itself all throughout Holy Scripture. And I wondered aloud with Father Magat, one of my brother priests, would this have happened had Adam been there? And you notice how the serpent, well, I'll tell you here, that the serpent says to the woman, "Did God say you should not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So, Eve has the information, but she's not gotten it directly from the Lord. And she's out on her own. One way or the other, she's out on her own. And in God's economy, in God's plan, the married woman is not to be out on her own. She should be subject to the leadership, and what I would like to call the loving lordship of her husband, who protects her from error. Okay? We see this especially preeminently in St. Joseph. "But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die." So right away he contradicts what she has heard. But because she hasn't heard it directly, and her husband is not there to guard her, doubt is sown in her. Remember I said that angels' chief mode of operation, good angels are guardian angels, okay? And fallen angels is suggestions to the intellect. So the devil has made a suggestion. "You shall not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And here it comes. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the temptation. Now, in fact, we are made in God's image and likeness. And we are made to be one with Him. But the devil here means like God in a different way. Like God without God. In almost competition with God. For the Christian, we bear the name of Christ. We eat His body. We drink His blood. We become like God through union with God. That's our whole goal. We are baptized into Christ. We receive Him in Holy Communion. We are destined, if we cooperate with grace, to become one with God through participation, to live and reign with God for all eternity. St. John of the Cross says, in heaven there will be a union of like with like. And I think the last time I was with you, I shared with you the passage in the Acts of the Apostles. I think it was chapter 4, verse 13. Where, remember, they were pondering, Peter and John were going through the town and healing people, and the Jews were observing that they were ordinary, uneducated men. But they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You see? And the devil is profoundly not with Jesus. He's fallen away from Jesus, and he wants you and I to fall away from Jesus. So he's tempting the woman here to be like God, but apart from God. See, and he's stirring up in her a desire. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. A complete reversal. He should be feeding her. He should be feeding her the Word of God. So there's a disorder here. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Okay? They go from being completely in harmony, without any shame, without any doubt, and suddenly they know they're naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves aprons. Okay? And then it says here in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, picture this scene. How do you hide from God? What bush do you go behind? What tree do you hide? Did you ever play hide and seek? You know, where are you? Do you think God doesn't know where Adam and Eve are? Where are you? But it's as if he's saying, where are you at? What are you thinking? You're hiding from me? God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. But this is the instinct now. So instead of going to God now, there's a shame. There's shame. There's a lack of harmony. And there's also alienation. Alienation. From God. And then they begin to play the blame game. And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gavest me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I ate. Okay? And now there's a curse our Lord puts on the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle, above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Okay. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Okay. And yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And now what begins to happen is that childbirth, let's say that the conception of children could be a joyful thing, a joyful activity, a co-creating with God. It would have a splendor about it, a wonder about it. And the birth of children was meant to have been an outgrowth of this joyful creativity with God without any pain whatsoever involved. Now it's going to be painful. And so pain enters the picture. And also now the relationship between man and wife will always be tending toward lust, toward domination, and toward manipulation. Those characteristics will show themselves over and over again. Men will tend to try to dominate and assert themselves. And women will tend to try to manipulate and assert themselves. I have a book here by Father Thomas DeBay called Deep Conversion, Deep Prayer. And he notes here on page 72, "Some years ago, I came across a psychologist, whose name I do not recall, who wrote that a capacity for genuine love between the sexes is rare. I asked the reader to notice that he did not merely say that love between the sexes is rare. A capacity, the basic ability to love, is rare." This is immediately back, can be traced back to the problem of original sin. Okay. Lust is not rare. Domination is not rare. Manipulation is not rare. But real love, the capacity to really love, is rare. And he goes on to say that real love is so hard to find because real conversion, deep conversion, is what brings about real and deep love. And that's hard to find. You know, I've worked over the years with people who have come through battered childhoods, battered marriages, bad experiences. And sometimes they will, they'll tell me, or you can see that's all they've ever known. They can't imagine something different. And yet it's not supposed to be that way. Father goes on to say in this book, he talks about how it's taken for granted that husbands and wives are going to fight. They're going to go at it. It's not meant to be that way. It's not normal to fight, to quarrel, to argue. Okay? It's not normal to have harsh words. You get married because you love one another. There can be disagreements. There can be diversity. There can be misunderstanding. But love never hurts the beloved. How could you hurt the one you love? How could you use harsh words? How could you reject? How could you dominate? How could you manipulate? The fall. Original sin. And everywhere we turn, that's all we see. Unless you have the joy of living with or knowing a holy person, deeply converted, who knows how to love, that all you've ever known is something less than the real thing. You see? And we don't realize that life could be more, and that our relationships could be more. The Lord God goes on to say here in chapter 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you." Okay? "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you will return." So remember that beautiful garden that you had? That all you have to do is collect the flowers and decide, "I'm going to put this one over here and it flourishes. I'll put these over here and they're going to flourish, and they look beautiful together, and I'll just collect them." And just the moment you collect them, they grow again, and there's no sweat, there's no weeds, that's going to be different now. The ground will be hard, and so will man's heart. And everything will be difficult from now on. Everything will require labor, and it will be difficult. Okay? And that's the way it's going to be. And then right away, this is going to be passed on to the first descendants of Adam and Eve, which, as you know, are Cain and Abel. Now, you know, sometimes we hear a lot in the media about the effect of media on children, exposure to violence, okay, bad movies, violent books, video games, all these things that influence. Well, I want to know, what influenced Cain and Abel? They were homeschooled. Okay? They were homeschooled. They didn't even have toys to fight over. The whole world was their playground. Original sin, the fall. And envy, you see? Envy. Okay? So, there's, I want to be better than you. And I noticed that the first time I think the word sin shows up, and this is actual sin now, is when the Lord God finds Cain. So Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. You know what that means, right? His countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now this is Genesis chapter 4. And I believe this is the first time this, the word sin occurs in verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. And this is not original sin. This is actual sin. Okay? But you have to master it. Now remember that when man had original justice, he had self-mastery. But now that self-mastery has been, and the word frequently used, is shattered. Harmony has been shattered. Let me pick up the book here by Father Tanguay for a moment. These are some of the things that have happened because of original sin. Owing to the fall, man has lost the right balance he had. He's lost his balance as he came from the hands of God. In comparison with his state at the beginning, he is now injured, unbalanced. And this shows up in his faculties, in the exterior faculties. The eyes, for instance, eagerly fall upon whatever curiosity craves. Our ears are ever ready to catch every novelty. Our flesh is alive to every sensation of pleasure, heedless of the moral law. The same is true of our interior senses. We experience flight of fancy. Our imagination represents to us all sorts of images, more or less sensual. Our passions run headlong, oftentimes madly so. These tendencies are not irresistible, for our lower faculties remain in a measure under the control of the will. Yet their submission, once they revolt, demands much strategy and effort. I think the part I want to emphasize most, though, is what it does to the intellectual faculties. Instead of seeking God and the things that are God's, instead of rising spontaneously from the creature to the Creator, as it would have done in the primeval state, man's intellect gravitates earthward. And here's a line that always strikes me. The preoccupations of the present blind the mind to the realities of eternity. That is, we become so preoccupied with the here and now, and almost to the point of totally excluding the eternal life and what is to come and what we were made for. And we forget that we were made for God's glory. We forget that we are dust and to dust we shall return. And we lose sight of and do absolutely nothing to live for eternity, to live for God. And the difficulty is, we look around us and everyone's pretty much doing the same thing. It's a mad rat race for achievement. for possession, again for domination, to win the game. All kinds of things that preoccupy us. And what it's saying here is that because of original sin, we're almost blind to the realities of eternity. And then it goes on to say, the intellect falls most readily into error. Okay? And what's really going on here, again, is this spirit of independence. We're trying to be independent from God and do things our own way. But we're wounded in our nature. We're absolutely wounded in our nature. Now, original sin is not a sin in of itself. It's the original falling of our first parents. Now remember, Adam and Eve had human nature. Adam was created directly by God with a human nature, and Eve was taken out from him and created by God. From now on, human nature would be handed down to their children and to every generation. And the nature that would be given now was wounded. Okay? Had there not been the fall, when Adam and Eve conceived children, their children and all the children through the generations down to our present time would have inherited a human nature and the original justice with which it was created. But instead, the human nature that we inherit is a wounded human nature. Now, I'm making this point because you and I are not guilty of the original sin. And that question is going to come up. Well, you know, I didn't commit that sin. You know, why does it affect us? Because this was the first man and the first woman, and the fall affected their nature. And now the nature that we received down from that time is the nature that was given. You hear the expression, you can't give what you don't have. And they gave us what they had. And what they had now was a fallen human nature. And a wounded intellect. You know? And a lack of harmony. And that's what we now have inherited from them. Remember that the Lord God, let's go back there for a second to chapter 3, beginning of chapter 3. You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die. Now you notice that when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree, they did not drop dead. But what this means is that death now enters the human experience, and eventually they do die and return to dust. And this reminds me of, you know, and those of you who are becoming Catholic, you'll hear more about this later on, when we speak of the distinction of certain kinds of actual sins, some of which are mortal, some of which are venial. And mortal sins are called mortal sins because they are deadly, and they in fact kill your soul. But chances are likely that if you commit a mortal sin, you will not drop dead. And lightning will not strike. And do not be deceived. Your soul is dead. And our Lord is hoping to revive it, and that's why He gives us the sacrament, which we'll learn more about, the sacrament of penance. But you could be deceived, thinking, well, you know, I did this horrible thing, I committed a mortal sin, but I'm still walking around, nobody knows. But the Lord God knows. Remember? You can't hide from God. And you can't hide your sin from God. And God has given provision now for you to repent of that sin. But it struck me as analogous because on the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they did not die that day. But eventually they did, and they did return to dust. And this is the unarguable human condition. None of us can escape this destiny. You know, for all of the life, all the intelligence, all the talent, all the opportunities, everything that God has given us, you know, we're destined to undergo this dissimulation, this destruction, this return to the earth. And that should be a sobering effect. And yet, even that very often doesn't motivate us. You know, we don't think about that. And we don't want to be morbid with that, but that's reality. And there's one thing about Catholic teaching. And I think especially Father McGott and I We preach the whole truth. We teach the whole truth. Because the whole truth, the whole kit and caboodle, is what will save us. You see? And you don't want to soft pedal anything, you know, because knowing what the stakes are, what's really at stake, will help us to change and to live our lives for our greatest good. And it gets us to think about things. Okay? So the nature that we inherit now has been wounded by original sin. And as we're going to see now, God does not want to leave us in this condition. And He's got a plan to save us. And the saving plan of God has to do, once again, with following the Lord, with coming to God and heeding His command. So you see now that the original sin, in essence, is disobedience. The Lord God said, "Thou shalt not do this," and they did it. You know, we have this tendency now to disobey. I remember when I was growing up on 111th Street in New York, and my father was a policeman, and he would tell you not only that I was a good boy, but he would tell you I was always an obedient son. And yet I remember my first sin. My very first conscious sin. And it was just like the garden. I'm there on 111th Street with my older cousin Stevie. And we're walking down 111th Street. And I had been told over and over again, because there's a bus stop here, and it's New York, you know, not to cross the street. I'm not allowed to cross the street. And during my playtime, I'm going up and down the sidewalk, and I'm just looking at that street. And you know what I'm thinking? I remember this so clearly. I can do this. I can do this. It's not a big deal. You know, and I want to assert my independence. I want to assert myself. And I can hear my father saying, and this is an absolutely true story, just the way I'm telling it, don't cross the street. And so, you know, it's not like I have Eve by my side. I have my cousin Steve, not Eve. You know? But I want to do this now. And I'm younger than he is. But I want him to go with me. Come on. You know? And he eventually crossed the street with me. We went across the street, and I felt so elated that I was there. Didn't get hit by a car, didn't get run over by a bus. You know? And I said, okay, let's go back now. And truly, we went back across the street, and just as we're hitting the curb, there comes my father down the sidewalk to get me. And then I black out after that. I don't know what happened. The memory is lost. That's a true story, you know. But I wasn't even in first grade yet, and I was already just asserting that independence. You know that when you have little children. When I have all of my godchildren, when they're little, they love to hold my hand. You put your hand out, they hold your hand. They do like this. You pick them up, but then right away they want to come down, and then they get to that stage where they don't want to hold your hand. Okay, and you know, my godchildren. I know my godson now that he's 22, but even for a while. I mean, there was a time when he couldn't stop hugging me and jumping on me, and now it's like, hey, brother, bro. You know, he's cool when he stands back, and then that affection, that harmony, that love, you'd never know it. I would say, Joel, look, this is you when you were little. We used to be tight, you and I. And he wouldn't say, yeah, I don't think he'd say anything. Joel, I love you if you hear this someday. But, you know, it's just human nature. We want to assert that independence. We see that in the teenage years, right? Okay? And as I've told you before, when people, usually when people are not deeply converted, they hear something, the church, the teaching of the church, and it doesn't make sense to them. Well, it shouldn't make sense to them, unless you have the mind of Christ. Because God's ways are not our ways, you see? But what's the first instinct? Do they think, well, maybe I need to be instructed? Or maybe I'm wrong. You know, I was telling Rich Davis today, it frequently happens that when I'm wearing clerics and I'm on a plane or in a store, I remember being in a Martin store at Front Royal a while back, and a man came up to me in the store and he told me, are you a Catholic priest? And I said, yes. Because I used to be Catholic. And then he began to tell me what he was now, what he was doing now, and how you couldn't believe the Bible, and you couldn't believe the church, and the popes did this, and he was on and on and on in the aisle. And never once was he asking me to explain anything to him. And I think I had to go to hear confessions at another parish. I was on my way, And I had to begin breaking away from this gentleman. I remember saying to him, well, I hope you find your way. And he said very strongly, I found my way. You know? And so I have to tell you, I honestly cannot stand in front of you and think of ever a person has run into me in that kind of situation expecting me to have answers or the teaching of the church as something that would help them. They long to tell me what they know and what they've decided, and that's good enough for them. Now, I used to tell my people at St. Peter's, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, see if I can get there real quick, is in the Acts of the Apostles, on that first occasion. When Peter was preaching. This is Peter's Pentecostal sermon when the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and Peter's been preaching very powerfully. And it says in chapter 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is the people now that he's preaching to. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What a contrast. See? But they heard the word of God in its fullness. Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see? So he has the answer. He's not saying, I don't know. What do you think? Let's talk about it. Let's have a committee or a conference. He tells them, you've got to change. Be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got the answers. The Catholic Church has the answers. You see, and that's what's so wonderful. But before you can have the answer, you have to be able to receive the answer. You have to have the capacity. St. Ignatius Loyola, he says there are 3 degrees of humility. And the first degree of humility is essential for salvation. And that is to say, I'm paraphrasing now, we have to have sufficient humility to hear the truth and repent. If we're not humble enough for that, then how can we be saved? Because we can't repent. And there can be no salvation without repentance. See? So in the coming days now, the coming weeks, we're going to see now how God is making provision to draw us back to Himself, to heal, actually heal our wounded human nature, even in this life. That's what the saints acquire, even in this life. A degree of healing of their faculties, their heart, a growth in virtue that comes as close as man and woman can get in this life to that original justice that we were meant to have from the very beginning. So on that note now, I'll end, leaving you with hope and expectation. But now we understand why things are the way they are. Okay? Now, questions? Any questions?
Father?
Yes. What are the what?
The other
degrees. I think maybe you should... Let me just stand up and let me hear it one more time. I'm not hearing.
Sorry, I am really, really quiet.
Yes, yes, okay.
What are the other two?
Yeah, I think the second one was, and I say I think, I can just see it on the page, and I don't have it memorized. I think the second one was to accept humiliations joyfully. Okay, to accept humiliations joyfully and patiently. It's a very good question. And I can just see it on the page. The third one, though, is to actively seek them out because of your hunger to be so like Jesus. You want to be like Him. Okay, so it's not that you manufacture them, you know, but you're wanting to suffer humiliation to be like Christ. You can't look at Him in the Passion and not be deeply moved. You see? Okay? And none of us, I don't particularly like to be rejected myself or to be embarrassed or humiliated. You see? So those are the other two. One is you would accept them when they come with patience. The third is you would actively look for it. Very good question. Any other questions? Yes?
Did Adam and Eve ever go to confession?
No. No. God promised them repentance, and in a way that remains mystery to us, we believe that they repented and have been saved through the merits of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I can't explain to you exactly how that happened. As we'll see, there's an unfolding that is gradual and perhaps sometimes almost maddening. Why did God take it? Why did God do it this way? Okay? But God's ways are not our ways. And I'd say one of the things I would say to you also as the ones who are becoming Catholic, there was a time for me when I really had to deeply understand everything. I alluded to this a little while ago, that if you didn't understand it, you think, well, that can't be right. You know? Or if you hear me say, well, I don't have the answer to that. Well, Father doesn't know. But I'm exceedingly comfortable with that. There was a time when I wouldn't be. You know? But I know that I'm not God, that God's ways are not my ways. And that, if you don't know by now, I have a limited capacity for everything. Okay? Plus, I don't do Windows. You know? And I can't multitask. So I know my own human finitude. And that, you know, if there's something I don't understand now, just like I explained to you at the beginning, how I knew about original sin, but that one day I understood it all of a sudden in a whole new way. God is constantly surprising me in the spiritual life with opportunities like that. Good question. Yes, Jim.
Question. Eve versus Adam. If Eve was.
Well, I think the answer would be that you're right. Eve and Mary. Eve is born in original with a state of original justice. Okay, and part of the state of original justice is freedom. There's always a freedom. And when Mary said, let it be done to me according to thy word, okay, she consented. And I would say, remember that when she said that, she was already full of grace. Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Okay? And at the point in time when she had conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, the capacity to say no to God was diminished, if not totally eliminated, because now she was bearing God within her. And the creation of Eve and original justice and the immaculate conception of Mary, in a way that I can't fully explain or even begin to explain, I can only say are not exactly the same thing. Okay? There's a different act there. And that's where, for me, the mystery comes in, and I say, okay. I believe. But I used to not be like that at all. I'd get that frown on my face. Yeah. That's why I'm a late vocation. Okay? Yes?
Along the same lines, Mary, Paul, Mary, Christ was born, and I guess it would be safe, very little pain.
With no pain. With no pain. Yeah. Although it would have been conceived, it would have been born without any pain. Yes? Well, Satan too, excuse me, is a created being of a higher order, okay? And revelation, and by that I mean God's revelation of himself, which is not a completely total revelation. Okay, I believe it was St. Thomas Aquinas that said, in this life we can never know all there is to know about God. But we can know all that we need to know. Okay? So what we do know by revelation is that the angels were created good, they were had a higher intellect, they had pure spirit, and but the temptation to be one with God independently, or to be like God independently, and not to serve God, is what brought the fallen angels down. And that act of disobedience is the beginning of sin and the beginning of evil. Okay. Because the free will is there to choose, you know, not to do what God wants. And there's still mystery with that. Yes?
From what I know, verse 5 of the Bible, so is there some mistake? Why is the explanation of choosing people as hard as the degree of being killed might be a mistake? As I understand, for, especially for Protestants, to take God's comment to the surface about now he would eat the dust in the earth. So, like, they'll say they must have usurped originally, now suddenly he didn't, because God ordained it. And I also read that Adam, that the Protestants think that Adam lived as long as he did. How people would discuss how he was created in perfection and about the fall of man, etc. So we can write all those details and try to figure them all out.
Basically what?
An allegory?
Yes. Okay, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in referring to these events, uses the expression, the sacred writer, the sacred writer.
Can you repeat the question?
Yes, that would be the question. It's rather a long statement, but the understanding was that the first book of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, were written by Moses, and that the account of... Thank you for asking that, by the way. The account in Genesis, it's being suggested that's a mistake to take all of that very, very literally. You know, a scientific, hard fact truth. Now, that's it in a nutshell. Okay? And the answer to this is that we try with the 21st century mentality, in which we're used to hard copy, primary sources, photographic evidence, you know, we're used to a degree of verification that simply, absolutely cannot be available for any of this. Okay? But we don't need that. And then again, once again, there was a time when I did. When I did, okay? And so what the Catechism of the Catholic Church refers to, and I was going to read this to you, but I thought I would get away from my reading and fly a little bit with you. What the Catechism refers to is the sacred writer. Now, tradition has it that Moses wrote these, but we don't even know that for sure. Okay? We do know that they were written, that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now I'll tell you what we do know. They are written, they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Genesis account of the creation and the fall, the Garden of Eden, the serpent, all of that, is symbolic language used to describe an absolutely certain truth about the beginnings of man. That I can say with absolute certainty. There's no doubt. Now, how the language is used, for example, we typically picture an apple. And I don't recall seeing an apple in here. Okay? Right? But that's not important. Okay? The details are not important. What is important is that God created man, and from man created woman, and God asserted his right role as creator. He created them in his image for himself, and he gave them absolute freedom and creativity. And if you're going to be free, you're free to use that in a way that it may not be what God intends. Or that somehow your freedom is diminished. See? Okay. So, we're not, the Catholic Church is not strident or deliberate on the literal readings of Genesis in terms of creation. That's why we were not certain theories of evolution are compatible with Catholic teaching, except that man did not evolve from another animal. Okay. And what is essential to Catholic teaching, though, is that God created the first man and the first woman and gave them a human nature and a soul. You know, and the answer, well, how did he do that? We don't know with the kind of certitude that we'd want to have if we were conducting an investigation today. See? And again, there was a time when that wouldn't satisfy me. And I would understand if that didn't satisfy someone here now, but eventually for me it did. Because why would we need to know that information, with absolute certitude? Not, if they say the scripture says knowledge puffs up, you know? I don't have to know everything. I can't know everything. Even if everything was out there to know, I can't know everything. Yes?
When I teach my children, especially one of my daughters asks, how could they turn on God? How could they do this and do that? And in teaching them, I say, this child has already received first penance. Christ, God came, and you're able to. I mean, is that a fair way to describe this? Because the kids are trying to grasp how could they turn on God, and I'm trying to say, you know, we're accountable. They had free will like we do, and we actually can receive Jesus Christ in us. Now, I know you said our nature is wounded, though. So, but is that a fair analogy in teaching children or not really?
Well, it's a good attempt. It's a very worthy, not necessarily, it's a worthy attempt. Do you hear what she's asking?
Yeah.
Okay, good. It's a worthy attempt. And again, I'd have to say it goes back to the mystery. Okay? I loved my father. I love him still. I'm going on vacation with him on Sunday. Dad, go with me. I want to be with you. You know? So I love my dad. And he would tell you, oh, he's always very obedient. You know? He put me in jail one time. Father McGann has a similar story. Remember when his father told him, I don't do bail? My father did jail. I remember he put me behind bars, and I was very little. But that day, I really wanted to assert myself. And there was no part of me thinking, well, I want to be disobedient to my father. It wasn't about that. It was about, I can do this. And ringing in my ear is, don't cross the street. But I want to do this. And so I don't think that Adam and that Eve was out to really disobey God, but she was tempted, and she did. You know, and she invited her husband to join her in this, and in some way that shattered the fellowship they had with God in a way that I don't need to understand fully. You know, but they have the capacity. Again, I would say if you have freedom, it's like when people ask me a question, I love this. Brother McGatt laughs at this too, but I don't love it really. Do you ever get people ask you a question in such a way that you know they expect you to say yes? Right? Okay? But they're asking you, would you do this or can we do this? And I sometimes say to them, you know, because they're pressuring me, and I say, you know, is no a possibility for me? You know? And it really isn't. But there's a pretense that there's a certain freedom here on my part to say no. So Father McGuire, when he talks to me, he says, now you can say no if you want to. And then he asks me, and I usually say yes, because he's just a great priest and I like to see him thrive, you know? Okay, and he's got good ideas, okay? But if I said no, and I have, he would just accept that, you see? So with freedom, there has to be the capacity to say no. Otherwise, they're not really free. And it's a very good attempt that you're making. Good questions. I'm really enjoying this even more than me talking. Yeah. Aren't they wonderful? It's wonderful to be with you. I was very nervous. I hope it didn't show too much. I'm only comfortable behind the pulpit and at the altar. Then I go hide in the corner when I'm out someplace else. I want to tell you about another thing that happened. I think another question after that. When years ago, I studied, I think I told you last time, that I studied with a priest who was very good at scripture, and I tell you the story about it. I wound up in the wrong class. I signed up for it. It wasn't the wrong class. I just was way in over my head. And the class I had signed up for was I remember how it was in the syllabus. The letter to the Galatians, the truth of the gospel. And as I said last time, I think, or on another occasion, it was a 3-hour a week, one day a week class. And by the time the break came, I went up to the priest and I said, "Father, I think I'm in the wrong class." Because he had asked at the beginning how many read Hebrew, how many read Greek, how many read French, and how many had German. And all these Dominicans around me were pulling out their books and ready to go. You know, and I'm linguistically challenged. But he told me, he said, "Stick around, you'll learn something." And I remember he said, "You get a C." You know? He just said, "You get a C." And I ended up doing a little bit better than that. But in this course, one day he gave a class that I can never forget. He gave the entire 3-hour period to Galatians chapter 1. And he spent the entire 3 hours teaching on 4 words. One phrase of one verse of the first chapter of Galatians. And the 4 words were, "The present evil age." Now the whole line says this. This is St. Paul now greeting the church at Galatia. And he says to them, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age." Okay? Notice how he begins with praising God for delivering us from our sins. He's saving us from this present evil age. But the lecture for 3 hours was on that one phrase, "the present evil age." And all I can tell you, all I remember is that when I left that classroom that day, I was almost shaking with the realization that I hadn't had before and I can't adequately give to you, convey to you now. But it shows up again in St. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, another church. And he says to them, and this is one of my mottos. I used to give talks to the incoming students at Christendom College, Front Royal. I did that for several years. And I'd speak to the men. They'd ask me to speak to the men, the students. And in Ephesians 5:15, Scripture says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil." Okay? But that's a really sobering warning. And about the best I can tell you by evil there, evil in the overall sense that there's a capacity to lose your way. And as long as there's a capacity to lose my way, to lose Christ, and to lose my salvation, and to not inherit the heavenly calling that I've been given, that's an evil. And so St. Paul is saying, look carefully then how you walk. Watch where you go. Watch who you hang with. Watch what you do. Just be careful because the days are evil. It's like your parents telling you, don't talk to strangers. You know, don't cross the street. Okay? Because there's evil out there. You see? And it just reminds me then, these experiences of, again, what original sin has done to the human condition. Yes, Jim.
Sort of up to that, I know sometimes they get discouraged, people walk, and they feel that either God cannot forgive them what they've done, or that they're discouraged. And so some people eventually get out and then walk away entirely from the church.
Oh, I'd love to speak to that. Did everybody hear that? Okay. As the Catechism goes on to say, ever since original sin, life is a struggle. Struggle is the norm. Okay? Struggle is the norm. And in my experience, the sacraments really do work. If you put yourself in the program, I mean, if you really embrace the Catholic faith and work the program, it will work things out. I can say that with absolute confidence. You work the program, it will work it out. Okay? And in my experience, both as a penitent and as a confessor and as a spiritual director, we all are sinners. Remember I said our Lord said, you know, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. So we have to qualify to be called, we have to be sinners, or we don't fit in with what he wants. And that's why the church, it always has, you know, essentially it's holy, but existentially it's imperfect, because the everyday existence is made up of people like me, and I'm not yet perfect, you see. And as I told you, St. Teresa of Avila's book, her story was the way of perfection. And one of the Psalms says, my friend shall walk in the way of perfection. And I can tell you, I have no friends that do not walk in the way of perfection. Because I'm being careful how I walk, not as an unwise man, but as wise. And I'm just as susceptible to temptation as Eve was. Okay? And so what I've learned is that we're all going to have different capacities for virtue, and different, we have defects, we have the environment we grew up, what we learned from our brothers, what we learned from our sisters, what we learned in the playground, you know, and that's our stuff. And Father DeBay says, what separates the saints from the rest of us is that they work it out. But you can too, and I can too. And my experience of being a penitent, and I've had several regular confessors, one of which died a year ago in October. But up till he died, I went to him for several, about almost 10 years, every week, without fail. No. And boy, the progress. I told you when I preached on confession that the goal is frequent, good confessions. If they're frequent but they're not good, they won't be helpful. If they're good but they're not frequent, they won't really be helpful. Okay? But if they're good and they're frequent, and it's a learned behavior, what's going to happen, I always think of like the conveyor belts. You know, at the store, at the giant, you put your stuff down and it keeps on going. Well, the same stuff keeps coming around, the same sins, week after week after week. And you get discouraged. But the discouragement that you get really is the fruit of pride. I thought I was better than this. One of the things that all of us tend to do is we underestimate our sin. Father, what have I done? I didn't kill anybody. I hear that, you know? Yeah. And you know, and yet the reality is that the closer you get to God, the more you realize you have done wrong. So the discouragement is really, and I have to say it, it really is the fruit of pride. You know, we thought we were better than we are. But if you work the program, and you keep on going to confession, and you just do it because it's what Catholics do, it's what Jesus wants. He gave us a sacrament. It's just like, you know, if he gave us a sacrament, he intends us to use it. You see? And if you use it, what I've seen is that with prayer and with frequent communion, if not daily, you work that program and it will work. And what will happen is you will lose any grave sins relatively quickly. But you've got to declare war. You have to want it bad. And God doesn't force himself on anybody. You see? And I was at a point where, you know, and I'm still at a point where I want it bad. You see, so eventually you'll work at it. But it's like if you've ever been on a diet, you hit a plateau, you really can't break through very easily, you have to do extra, you're really working hard, okay? But it's like anything. What comes to us without, what kind of excellence do we ever acquire in anything without a serious effort? You know, we expect to really work ourselves out to be an athlete or to be a politician or just to, you know, the drive that people have to excel in the world, and yet we somehow expect to become holy or go to heaven with no effort or little effort, you know? So you just keep on working the program, and gradually you will acquire more and more mastery, but you can't ever give up. And that's what too many people do. They give up. Just don't give up. Work the program. Just keep working the program, you see? And God will do the rest, by the way. See, at the end of the day, when we look back from eternity and we see ourselves in heaven, well, you know, what really happened, we'll see that the overwhelming work was God's work. But we have to cooperate with the graces that God gives us. And so, I can set my alarm and get up to pray. I can sacrifice something so that I can go to Mass. I can change my activities so that I can go to confession. If I'm serious and want those things, they're available. I can make the choices that will bring about my greatest good. And that's what St. Paul is telling to the Ephesians. Be careful how you walk. In other words, what you choose to do, think about it. Okay? And if you do those things right, you will gradually grow in perfection. It's meant to happen. Father DeBay says in this book, he says, you know, living things are meant to grow. Okay? If we don't grow, the fault is usually our own. In fact, it's always our own. Let me take back the usual. Here, pull that out. It's always our own fault. God wants you to grow. I want you to grow. And all that we need to grow has been given us. If we don't grow, it will be our own fault. Any other questions? Yes. Did you hear that question?
Childbirth. That's what she's asking, right? Is that true? Is it simple?
I don't think so. I don't think it would be a sin or an evil. I mean, go for it. You know, I've known women who've done both. You know, been there, done that. This time, give me the thing. You know. I have. Now, I mean, I know from the other end of the spectrum, when we're talking about you know, preparing for death, I know more about medication during that, and the idea there is that. You know, frequently the medical profession, once they tell you there's nothing more we can do, their preoccupation is with alleviating pain. And suffering and pain offered up is a very valuable tool for the reparation of our own sins and the punishment due to them, but also for the salvation and reparation of others. I remember when my mother was dying, one of my brother priests who was attending her, I was not yet ordained, I was still in seminary. He said to her one day, he told me this later on, he said, "Rose, would you offer up your sufferings for all the lapsed Catholics on this hallway?" She said, "Oh yes, Father, I will." Okay? And we didn't medicate her to death. And the reason why, and I remember being taught this too, the reason why is that you want people to experience some of that pain and suffering if they have not really turned to God. Okay? And we were told once a person has made a good confession, you know, and received the sacraments, you know, then you would not have to withhold what would alleviate their pain. But you want them to try to be lucid and really make their peace, actively make their peace with God. Okay? So that wouldn't be an issue in giving birth to children. See? And, you know, comforting the sick is a good thing. Comforting women and giving birth is a good thing. So it's a good question. Please, more questions. I'm enjoying them. Yes. Yeah. This is about care when people are dying. You get palliative care.
A lot of dying patients ask, you know, are you okay with God?
Right.
You know, I mean, I think I've seen a lot of cancer patients die, and regardless of the pain medicine, you still do suffer.
Yes. Yeah.
So I really.
Okay. Well, you wouldn't. You know, Michelle works in the medical profession. Okay. And this would not be the task of those in the medical profession. We were told this in the context, and this was a long time back, and I've just, the woman that prayed for my vocation to the priesthood for 16 years just died in June, and I spent the last 7 weeks of her life with her on my day off, and I spent one whole week of my vacation with her, saying Mass with her and anointing her constantly, and I was working very closely with hospice during that time and her family members, okay? And we were taught that, the medical profession is not thinking about the soul. They're thinking about alleviating pain. And we're all for that, but we have to think more about the soul than about alleviating the pain. We're not against alleviating the pain, okay? But there comes a point in time when one can be so sedated that just you're out of it. You have no pain and you have no thinking. And that's what we were told to try to avoid. Now, the way to avoid it is, you know, you have to make some overture to the family members. And very often they'll say, well, Father, what should we do? And then at that point in time, the priest may come in and say, you know, has she made a good confession yet? I'd like to try to hear a confession. When I get called out for last rites, I always try to determine two things before I get in the car. One is, and I'll say it as gently as I can, is the person lucid? You know, are they able to swallow? Okay, and you know they'll often have tubes and they can't, or they're not lucid. Okay, and that determines as I'm coming to the hospital or to the home how I'm going to take care of them. Okay, so no, the hospital, the medical professionals would not be mindful of this. They'd be mindful of alleviating the suffering. Okay. But we as the priest would recognize is that there's a good to be had here. And for example, the Carmelites, Saint Teresa of Lisieux, they had morphine in her day, and she wouldn't take it. It wasn't permitted. They wouldn't take it, you know, to offer up their suffering for salvation of souls. I would not ask that of anybody. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, if it were me. And I was in this situation, and what, you know, Father Magat came to see me, you know, one of you came to me first before a priest could get there, you know, I might express a desire to, you know, leave me alone. Okay. Sometimes I've heard it said of some people who do pass away peacefully. But really, is it peacefully, or is it just, you know? She went very peacefully. Well, she was medicated up, you know, to the hilt. So, okay. And so, to me, passing away very peacefully, maybe I may be suffering, but I'm peaceful because I'm at peace with God. And you want to give the person an opportunity for that, if you can. Okay. But that, I'll tell you, I recently went to. I went to a deathbed scene. I was invited by a parishioner of my last parish. And the parent who was dying was not Catholic. But he wanted me to come. But I come anyway. And I came to the hospital. And there were other family members there, all of whom were not Catholic, except for my parishioner and his wife. This was his father. So I came in sort of ready to go. You know? You know, I mean, I can go soup to nuts at a moment's notice. I told you when I went to London, I stood outside Paul McCartney's house with my stole and I was ready to take care of him. All right, Paul, come on. Let's make it happen. I'm here for you. Okay? So I went to the hospital ready to do that. Now, you walk in and I'm aware now that other family members are there and I don't pronounce and I don't get in the way. I move in with a certain sensitivity that's absolutely essential. And God's in control. And in this situation, immediately another family member came on the scene who was not Catholic and began counseling the dying father in a way that I would not have and didn't leave a door open for me to call the person to conversion or repentance. And it pretty much, in effect, rendered me useless, except that I was praying. So you're never useless when you're praying. But what I would love to have done and might have been able to do, I could not do because a family member had taken over the scene and was controlling the immediate environment. And my presence was respectfully tolerated but not enthusiastically wanted. So in that context, there was nothing I could do. You see? So we were being taught, Michelle, simply to be aware of these things because, you know, you touch people's hands. You're aware that they seem to be unconscious, but they're hearing. Use all kinds of things to try to make sure you do your best to help that soul. But I noticed in hospitals too. And once in one parish I was in, we had a young man took his life in high school, and the high school was down the road from me. And the grandparents coming down from New Jersey. Just before they got to the home, made a U-turn, got in head-on collision, and one was killed on the spot on the way to the funeral. See, the grandmother was killed going to her grandson's funeral. And I was called to the hospital. I remember it was a holy hour. I just exposed the Blessed Sacrament. I had to leave the holy hour. But when I got to the hospital, The staff there weren't thinking about taking me in for the grandfather. They wanted me to console the relatives. And I had to get a little bit New York-y. You know? Because now he used to be understood that when the priest comes, he's there for the last rites. But that's not often understood anymore, you know? So I had to be a little bit pushy. No, I'm here to see them take me to him. And they did. And I was able to give him the anointing of the sick. And he didn't pass away. Okay? So the hospital personnel, we learn to work with them. Okay? But you have to be tactful, forceful, gentle, firm, you know, all those things. Yes?
I just wanted to give a story that my father was saying. She was put on morphine. She told me, I don't want that stuff. And but anyway, it was. I went and tried to talk to the people in the nursing authority. And I better back off, you know, before I would be asked not to come see her anymore. So anyway, I went there and Helen was extremely... Anyway, to make a long story short, what happened in this experience for me was that you all know heaven is watching, because this one particular night, even though Helen was, you know, on this morphine, I started praying the rosary beside her bed. I think I was on the fourth decade, and Helen just all of a sudden says, Mary! And I was so taken, I said, Helen, who's Mary? And, you know, and that was all. It was Mary. And I'm not even sure if she knew I was praying the rosary. You know, I mean, I'm just trying to remember this. But anyway, this apparently one of the workers was at the door when I was praying the rosary. And she said, after I left, she said, I didn't want to say anything to you, you know, while you were praying that prayer. But so then the next day I go in, Helen is gone. She died. And I'm told that, now this was a woman that was eating. I was very concerned. They said she'd only eaten like, I think 40%. I mean, I was trying to get a little bit of, you know, insure something into her myself when I was going there. I could see she was, you know, when they medicate you, you don't want to eat anymore. You don't want to do anything. She was just going downhill. And so the next day, when I went in, they said, after you said that prayer last night, it was a big storm. We didn't hear a thing out of her. It was just, she was completely peaceful. Then the next day, like I say, then they said that morning that they were able to feed her. They were able to get food in her, which was astounding. And then they said they left her, and then when they came back, 30 minutes later, they said you couldn't believe how she was lying in that bed. She was lying in that bed like she was surrounded by flowers, and the head nurse came in and asked, did you position her that way? And she was, you know, like most people will fall over like this. She was just straight back like this, completely at peace. So they said, after you said that prayer, the blessed mother came to care of Helen.
Real quick.
So when we feel like we are at a loss, God takes care.
Okay, there's some more questions. By the way, if you want to get up and leave, you won't be rude, please. Please go, but I'm happy to stay.
I'd like to say that it can be, my husband died. Other men had come to our house. George had been crossing between us. Other men started the divine mercy prayer. And
Jimmy had a question?
Just going to follow up to that.
Well, The church allows for a natural death and does not require any artificial means to prolong life. Okay. And again, the concern would be here, if a person has made their peace with God and are ready to go, okay? You cannot hasten death by removing hydration or feeding, okay? But all other extraordinary means, you know, can be withdrawn because they're extraordinary, okay? But typically, pain is not seen as a good thing, and yet suffering is redemptive, and every human life is sacred. And God alone must determine when life begins and when life ends. See? So an extraordinary means is that extraordinary. Okay? But we have to care for the dying in the natural ways of hydration and feeding, you know, until they naturally pass away. You had a question?
Well, okay, God did not want us to leave us with one human nature, or this woman. His plan was, is that how he planned to send the blessing? Her immaculate conception refers to her conception, doesn't it?
Correct.
Okay, got it. Only she was perfect, so she could mastermind with God's help. Plan was put in for our...
Mary would be the mother of the living now. You know, she'd be the fathers call her the new Eve. And what's so wonderful is that God, one of the Eucharistic prayers of the Mass says, God wanted us to be saved by one like us. And so our Lord is going to take on our condition, our human condition, and suffer for our sake. And in order for him to do that, he needs a worthy vessel to give him a human nature. And Mary is that vessel. And because of the task that she alone has in the order of creation and in the order of the economy of salvation, she is immaculately conceived so she can be the holy and absolutely pure tabernacle of our Lord and carry him. And St. Thomas has explained it, she is saved. Mary is saved by being immaculately conceived. Remember that we think in terms of time, present, past, future. But God in eternity has taken the merits of her son, who at this point is only, she hasn't even conceived her son yet, but the merits, the redemptive merits of the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus are applied to Mary from the first moment of her conception, years before they actually happen on the timeline. Because God is not bound by time. Okay? And that privilege is given to her for the unique role that she must play in the economy of salvation. That's why she says, "My soul proclaims the mercy. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." God has saved her in a singular way through the Immaculate Conception. So welcome. Thank you for coming. Okay. Well, I'll turn off this new gadget here. And when I went to the Holy Land several years ago, I took several rolls of pictures and I didn't take them the right way. So don't be surprised if there's nothing really going on here. I won't be. It could happen. Let's see here.